You've heard the phrase, one man's junk is another man's treasure, right? Has anybody used that as an excuse to go garage sailing? Or for you youngsters, thrift shopping, popping tags? Okay, we're trying to find, we go and we try to find the rare jewel, right, that everybody wants, right? We think that somehow in Prineville, Oregon, we're going to find original copy of the Declaration of Independence tucked in the back of somebody's painting at their house, or we're going to come across some just rare jewel that we'll take to the antique roadshow, right? And it will be our nest egg and our inheritance and our retirement or whatever. This finding, I don't want to call it dumpster diving, but this going after other people's trash for our treasures has even become an industry, hasn't it? It's become entertainment, American Pickers, and whatever other weird shows you guys watch. It's become entertainment for us that we would watch people actually do this. So we don't even go out and do it anymore. We watch people do it. And it's exciting to us. Some of us will literally look in the garbage for treasures, won't we? I remember when I was, this is kind of a weird story as I just remembered it this week. When I was in grade school, I've always loved to collect things, but for some reason, when I was a kid, I collected Scratch-It, those little lottery Scratch-It things, you know? You know what I'm talking about? Okay. I collected them off the ground because I thought somebody's missed one, right? Somebody has dropped one that hasn't been scratched and it's the winner, or they didn't read it right when they scratched it, or they just lost it or something. So when I was out about town as a kid, I would look for these things like literally in the gutter. You go like, oh, there's a Scratch-It. Somebody might have lost. And for some reason, instead of like checking it and throwing it away, I kept them. I have no idea why. They were a treasure of some sort, but I kept them. But I really thought that somebody had thrown away this treasure and that I was going to find the magical Scratch-It that would win me $100 or $1,000 or whatever. As I think about that story, as I think about this one man's junk is another man's treasure, I'm reminded, and we should be reminded, of Matthew 13. There's this parable. It takes up one verse in Jesus' parables where he says that there's a man who's in a field and he uncovers this treasure in this field, and he gets so excited about the treasure that he covers it back up, and he goes and he sells everything that he has. He buys that field so that he could get that treasure. And it's almost like Jesus has taken this one man's junk is another man's treasure parable and put it into a gospel reality, that sometimes there are those who would throw away the treasure of the kingdom, who would throw away the treasure of the good news of the gospel of Jesus, and others would pick up that very same message, that very same good news, that very same gospel, who would grab onto Jesus as their greatest treasure. We see that happen in today's text. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13. If you're not already there, I'll invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to Acts 13. Starting at verse 44, and last week we had left Paul and Barnabas in the city called Antioch in Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch, and they had preached the gospel to the Jews in that city at the synagogue on the Sabbath prior, and many of the Jews had begged them to return. They'd heard the gospel, they'd heard the story, and they begged them to return and share more with them the following Sabbath. And others had even begun to follow them, begun to follow Paul and Barnabas around. Seemingly, these Jews had themselves become disciples. They were so excited about this word and this gospel that had come, and they wanted to hear more. So we're going to pick it up here then with that in verse 44 of Acts chapter 13. Follow along, if you will. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So sure enough, here again in Antioch, right off the bat, after Paul has preached this sermon and they've taught for a week and they're back in the synagogue on the Sabbath, they meet once again with Jewish resistance. This has been the story so far throughout Acts. And this resistance is summarized in two verses, verses 45 and 50. So if you look at verse 45, it says, the Jews, they saw the crowds. They saw all these people coming to hear Paul and Barnabas, and they're filled with jealousy. And religious jealousy is sadly a normal thing. When others are gaining converts or gaining crowds, it's easy for leaders to get jealous. And these Jewish leaders become jealous because Jews are becoming Christians and following Paul and Barnabas and the teaching that they're bringing instead of them. And so somehow these Jews are feeling like they're losing power, and so they become jealous. But they don't just become jealous and sit there in their jealousy. It says they begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul. So they begin to argue, to begin arguments, to get in these theological arguments with Paul and Barnabas. And perhaps they were using the Old Testament, or perhaps they were using tradition to argue that Jesus was not the Messiah. And they figure out at some point, they realize they can't win, and they go one step further, and it says that they begin to revile Paul. So when you can't win an argument, you do the next best thing, right? You start calling people names. Anybody ever do that? You start attacking people's parents or their upbringing. You undercut their character. You attack their morals. And you attack the person instead of their arguments. And yes, we still do this today. It's called politics. Okay? This is the kind of mudslinging that you see in the public sphere. It's also the kind of mudslinging that we tend to do with one another. But this is where it gets just brutal. We're not just arguing anymore. Now we're going after the person. But they don't stop there. They don't stop with just verbal sparring or even name calling. Their resistance, their opposition, actually goes physical. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. So they went to those who were powerful, who could do something, who could force Paul and Barnabas out. They stirred them up, and they stirred up persecution against them. They drove them, it says, out of their district. So the resistance increased so much that Paul and Barnabas were no longer safe there. They were forced to leave, perhaps even physically escorted out of the district, out of the region. And it's not that Paul and Barnabas were afraid and that, like, they were running out of town with their tails tucked between their legs or something. In fact, I think they most likely would have stayed there and given their lives for the gospel if that's what God had wanted from them. Their boldness, they're not shy, they're bold, and that's evident in verse 46. It says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're going to now take it to the Gentiles. And this phrase in this verse, it was necessary, occurs throughout the book of Acts. And it implies that there's a divine necessity. There's a divine necessity that the gospel first go to the Jews. God required that it first be taken to the Jews. And the apostles are happy to oblige. They want their Jewish brothers and sisters to hear the gospel, to believe on Jesus, to put their faith in the true Messiah. But sadly, they don't get the reception that they had hoped for. Instead, what the Jews do is to thrust the word aside. They take a hard pass on it. And in so doing, they judge themselves, Paul says, unworthy of eternal life. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So because of all this, because of this resistance, because of this opposition, because of this name-calling and reviling and even physical opposition and persecution, verse 51 tells us that Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Here again, we see that their moving on isn't a form of cowardice. They're doing exactly, in fact, what Jesus told his disciples to do back in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. It says, Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And here's the verse. Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And then the very next chapter, chapter 10, Jesus sends out even more apostles, 72 of them. And in verse 10, he says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So for Paul and Barnabas to shake the dust off their feet is this kind of physical ceremony, this physical symbol, if you will, of their refusal to have anything to do with the rejection of the gospel. They want to leave every speck of that rejection behind, lest they too get caught up in the judgment that is coming against those who reject the gospel. And the picture here is clearly a picture of judgment. It will be more bearable, Jesus says, on that day for Sodom than for that town. You remember the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God in the Old Testament rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed these rebellious cities completely in judgment. And he's saying that they'll get off easier than those who reject the gospel of Jesus. And we see here that there is a point of no return. Folks, you can resist God until there is a too late. That's what the message would be here. And you don't want to be caught with God shaking your dust from his feet. It's a sad and scary place to be. And that's where the Jews have found themselves now, as Paul and Barnabas shake the dust from their feet and move on. But the news isn't all bad. Because in closing the door on the gospel, the Jews have inadvertently opened up a door for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas recognize that God is using the hardness of the Jews to open up this opportunity for those who aren't Jews, for the Gentiles, for them now to receive the gospel, to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel. This is Paul's famous argument in Romans chapter 11. I don't have time to deal with Romans chapter 11 this morning. I'd encourage you to go and read it. But this is his argument, that when the Jews resist, when they oppose, when they shut the door, they open the door for the Gentiles. In other words, for the rest of the world to come in to the kingdom. And we can make this observation at this point, that God uses even stubborn, resistant, sinful human hearts to work out his good gospel purposes. God will use even stubborn, sinful, resistant human hearts to work out his good, gracious, sovereign gospel purposes. Behold, verse 46, the disciples say, the apostles say, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And Paul and Barnabas see this text from Isaiah, and they call it a command. In other words, they're reading the prophets, and they're saying, the command has come from God, from Christ. The command has been to go and be a light to the Gentiles. And this command was placed on Israel hundreds of years before. And Israel had missed it. The Jews had missed it. They didn't see themselves as existing for the world. They didn't see themselves as existing to bless and benefit everyone, including their enemies, the Gentiles. But Paul and Barnabas heard this command loud and clear. And they call Isaiah's centuries-old words commands of the Lord, that they would be a light to the Gentiles, that they would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, that it was no longer just contained to the Jews. And as soon as they do this, as soon as the door is opened up to the Gentiles, there's fruit. And the first fruit is a gleeful response to this news. Listen to how the Gentiles respond. When the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And it was as if they had been street kids who were stuck on the outside of the gated community looking in, or better yet, on the outside of like Disneyland or Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. Okay, pick your whatever, you know. But you're a street kid and you're stuck on the outside and you know you can't afford a ticket. You know you can't get in. The way is barred for you. And all of a sudden the gates are opened up and you're welcomed in free of charge and you run in because you're overjoyed that what was once shut off to you is now open wide. And verse 52 goes on to describe the Gentiles' response. The disciples, it says, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it was as if in this story, Paul and Barnabas had attempted to plant the gospel in their home soil. The seed of the gospel in their home soil, the soil of Judaism, the soil of Israel. And that soil was just too hard for the seed to take root and grow. And they went across the road and they found good soil. And they began to plant seed in that soil. And the seed grew and just went gangbusters in this new soil. And this turn to the Gentiles is a major turning point in the book of Acts. In fact, this whole chapter is a big turning point. We've already seen in this chapter that Paul has ascended and risen to the forefront here of the apostles. He's no longer referred to as Saul. From verse 9 of chapter 13 on, Luke will refer to him as Paul, which is his Roman name. And his name will now come first whenever he's mentioned. Whenever he and others are mentioned, it's always Paul. Paul and his companions. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and Barnabas. And he becomes the central speaker. And what we see taking place here is that, first of all, Jesus is keeping the promise he made in chapter 9 when, after you remember, he met Jesus, when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he went blind and then he went in Damascus and he waited for Ananias to come, and Ananias didn't want to go and talk to him because he was a scary guy at the time. And Jesus says to Ananias, he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Saul, Paul, is now beginning to live out that job description, to pick that apostle to the Gentiles job title up and take it to the Gentiles. And that will be the rest, the remainder of the book of Acts is really focused on Paul and him taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and planting that seed in Gentile soil throughout the world. And the story still hasn't ended. The story still hasn't ended, folks. All right. That's the basics of the story. Opposition of the Jews, closed door, open door to the Gentiles. What I want to do with the remainder of the time this morning is look at a concept that comes out in this story that's central to what is happening in the story, and it's the concept of eternal life. We see it in verse 46, in verse 48, and interestingly, these are the only two times in the book of Acts that the phrase eternal life is used. Verse 46, verse 48. That's it. Luke doesn't use that phrase at all in the rest of the book. Now, it's not that Luke doesn't refer to eternal life. Not that he doesn't believe in it. It's not that it isn't an important concept. He just doesn't use that phrase except for here. So it's important that we kind of stop and look at, okay, what is he talking about here in verse 46 and 48? When he's referring to eternal life. So if you'll bear with me, let's dig down into these verses and see what is being said. And first of all, I want to ask the question and answer, what is eternal life? When we look at Scripture, what does it have to say about eternal life? And I think if we took a poll, most of us would say that eternal life is life that goes on forever. Do you agree? Eternal life is life that goes on forever. So we tend to think of eternal life in a quantitative sense. Passing of time, an amount of time, a lot of time, infinite time. And this is certainly true, but if we only focus on this quantitative time aspect of eternal life, then we haven't truly understood the nature of what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of eternal life. Because when Jesus spoke of eternal life, he spoke of something a lot deeper, much deeper. John 10:10 says to his disciples, I came that you may have life and have it for a very long time. That's not what he says. John 10:10 says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. In other words, that you may have life to the full. And because God himself is eternal, eternal life refers to the kind of life that he has in himself, which is now the kind of life that he's chosen to share with his people because of the resurrection, because of the victorious life that Jesus has by being raised from the dead and conquering death. He now shares that life with us. So if we look back up to verses 38 and 39, which we looked at last week, on the tail end of Paul talking about the resurrection of Jesus, he says, because of that resurrection, you now have, in verse 38, forgiveness of sins. You now have access to God. You now have a right relationship with God because he's removed the sin problem. But not only that, verse 39, this gospel, this resurrection frees you from all of the things the law couldn't free you from. In other words, this resurrection gives you life. It makes you a new creation. It puts the very life of God within you. You have it. We are connected, Jesus will say in John 15, to him like a branch connected to the vine, and his very life flows in us and through us and animates us and makes us alive. So yes, eternal life is eternal in quantity. It extends forever. And who knows what that even means when we're in eternity. Because God exists outside of time. Maybe we will too one day. I don't know. But even more than that, eternal life is eternal. That is, it's abundant and full in its quality. It is the best, fullest expression. I can't even express it in human words. It's the best and fullest expression of life that you can even imagine. And add a million times to that. It's sharing in God's own life, which he's extended to us because he's connected us to himself forever. And perhaps Jesus summed it up best in John 17:3 when he said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. For us to have eternal life is to be in a relationship connected to the life of God. So in a very real sense, eternal life doesn't start then in some nebulous future after we die on this earth. In other words, we live an earthly life and then we have an eternal life. scripturally, eternal life begins the moment that we are made a new creation. Our eternal, abundant, full life begins when we put our faith in Jesus and He makes us new. If you put your faith in Christ, you are living eternal life now. Praise God for that. It's amazing. So Paul says in verse 46, we're going to look at 46 and 48. Paul says to the Jews who've rejected and thrust aside the word of God, he says to them, "You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Wow. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And as we try to comprehend what he means by that, we have to begin with a recognition that resistance and opposition to God's word is the natural state of fallen humanity since Genesis chapter 3. We all have a human tendency to thrust God and thrust His word aside because we are enamored with the things that are right in front of us. The things of this world, the things of this life, rather than the things that have to do with eternal life, with God's life. The shiny things hold our attention. The things that we find our worth in or that we find our joy in, but that aren't God, they hold our attention because they seem more relevant. They seem more interesting. They have captured our hearts. You see, the Jews were the first ones who were invited to the table. They were the first ones who were invited to God's table, and they have lived in God's house for a long time. So first dibs on eternal life was theirs. They get offered the gospel first, but many of them in this story and in others here turn up their noses and take a hard pass because they find other things more compelling than the gospel. You might ask the question, why? Why are other things more compelling to them than Jesus? Why are things more compelling to them than the gospel? And I think the simple answer is that the gospel doesn't make everything about them. The gospel doesn't make everything about you. The gospel doesn't make everything about me. What the gospel does is it makes everything about God. And when everything is made about God, me, myself, and my ego all of a sudden take a hit. And I don't like that. So I will turn up my nose at those things for the things that seem to make me more important. C.S. Lewis, in his amazing essay, The Weight of Glory, likens this to boys, ignorant boys, he says, who play in the slums making mud pies because they have no idea what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. So they would rather play in the mud and make mud pies in a slum than go to the beach because they have no idea how amazing the beach is, how amazing the ocean is. Now, let me change up the illustration just a little bit. The Jews here had lived next to the beach their entire lives. They'd seen the glory of the ocean. They'd even swum in it, maybe surfed on it, enjoyed it. And yet they'd become so interested with what was on their screens or in their dumpsters that they missed out on taking joy in the ocean. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. I think he's saying that they don't count themselves worthy, or they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life because they think there's something else that's so much better and that they deserve so much more than this eternal life that God has offered them. And they turn up their nose, take a hard pass, and go the other way. Now, the very opposite happens for the Gentiles. The word is proclaimed to them, and it says in verse 48, they began rejoicing, they glorify the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So the Jews judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. The Gentiles, on the other hand, here in Antioch, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. So the Gentiles hear of their acceptance, of their inclusion in the gospel, and they rejoice. They don't turn their noses up. They're like those starving street kids that will absolutely take the crumbs from the table because they realize that the crumbs are food. And that's all they need is food. But the food that they get from the table of the gospel is food that will feed them forever. Now there's a provocative phrase in here in verse 48 that I want to spend some time unpacking. It's one of those, this is one of those kind of phrases that preachers skip. Okay, that we like to skip because we don't want to try to unpack something that's difficult, that's provocative, that is that people have killed people over in the history of the world. Yes, and it's this: appointed to eternal life. We notice that it doesn't say that the Gentiles thought themselves worthy of eternal life, and so they chose it, which would that would obviously be the exact opposite of what the Jews did. But that's not the case here, because the Jews in this story are doing the natural thing. They're taking the easy route, the way of all flesh, the well-traveled road. They are doing what fallen men and women have done for millennia. In their fallenness, ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, in their fallenness, they are simply rejecting God. Which is exactly what these Gentiles would be doing if God didn't intervene. Okay, so left to ourselves, we're all rejecting God. We're all turning the other way. We're all turning up a nose. And the wording "appointed to eternal life" gives the clear idea that these believing Gentiles, in believing, are doing something that's completely unnatural to their fallen state. It's not something that they would normally do. And secondly, that they are fulfilling a destiny that God has lined out for them already, appointed to eternal life. So in other words, in order for them to believe, in order for them to gain eternal life, God has to do something. He has to take the initiative. Which is the story of the gospel. It's the story of the Bible from beginning to end, that God takes the initiative to create, and then he takes the initiative to rescue his fallen creation over and over and over and over and over again. God is pursuing, taking initiative to pursue his rebellious people. And that God has chosen those who would gain eternal life is not a concept foreign to the New Testament. Just read Ephesians chapter 1. This is your homework. Read Ephesians chapter 1 along with Romans 11. That God, here's what it says. I'm just going to pick a few phrases through here so I don't read the whole thing. It says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Paul says that God, in love, he predestined us. That's a scary word. For adoption, according to the purpose of his will. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, here it is again, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I mean, Ephesians 1 just drips with God's sovereign initiative. That he's the one who moves, he's the one who chooses, he's the one who takes initiative. For his glory, according to his purposes. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John comes at this from a different angle when he talks about the Lamb's book of life. So, for example, in Revelation 3:5, it says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." This book seems to be the list, if you will, of those who have eternal life. So at the judgment, this book of life is opened up, and if your name is written in that book, it's a good judgment for you. If your name is not found in that book, it's much more serious and somber. And it would be easy to say, sure, our names get written in that book when we believe. when we put our faith in Christ, when we decide to follow him. So Mike Fay, May something, 1991. But that simply isn't the story reflected in Revelation, which tells us that the names have been written or not written in that book from before the foundation of the world. In other words, the initiative that God takes to save his elect doesn't begin when they show up on the scene and start believing. It begins before the world was even created. So there's something to this idea, which I think is clear here in verse 48, that prior to our existence, prior to my existence or your existence, prior to a word being on our tongue, to quote Psalm 139, prior to us ever choosing or believing in him, God took divine initiative to appoint some to eternal life. Now, I understand that this doesn't sit well with some of us, but quite honestly, it's difficult to refute what I think the scripture clearly teaches, and I would say at this point, check my work. Don't just take my word for it. Go to the word. Pray, study, read. But what I think the scripture clearly teaches is that God appoints some to eternal life, and those he appoints to eternal life will believe. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved before the world was even made, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For what? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the beautiful, beautiful grace of a sovereign God who is working out his plan for our good, for his glory. And if God doesn't do that, if he doesn't take the initiative, then brothers and sisters, we're sunk. Now, true, those appointed will believe. That is, they will be the ones with the faith. They will be the ones who exercise the faith, yes, of their own free will. But what seems to be clear is that they will believe. The calling and election of God is sure. It is effectual. So the very people in Pisidian Antioch, in this city, whom God intended to hear the gospel and believe on that day when Paul and Barnabas preached to them, those are the very ones who believed on that day. So let me just close with these three points. First of all, God's appointment of some to eternal life isn't some wild, harebrained idea from a crazy French reformer of the 16th century. It's biblical truth. It's clear. It's right here in this text and others. Secondly, the interplay between God's appointment, God's choice, God's initiative, and our belief is a divine mystery. That means you can't explain it. You can't put your finger on it. It's beyond our understanding. It's not for us to know the intricacies of how it happens. And then thirdly, just because God appoints does not mean that we are off the hook. We must believe. You must believe. And on the other hand, for those of us who would consider ourselves believers and followers of Jesus, we're not off the hook in the sense that we must proclaim. We must speak the gospel. We must share the gospel. This is the book of Acts. A textbook, if you will, an owner's manual, an instruction manual on how to be a witness for Jesus. The story is that the church tells, the church proclaims, the church preaches. And just because God appoints doesn't mean that we're off the hook for proclaiming. We don't get to say who will believe. That's up to God. But we do have a say in whether or not we will obey. So let me give you two points of application, and then we'll come and partake of the Lord's table today. The first is for those of you in the room who have not ever put your faith in Jesus, I would say this once again, that you can resist God until there is a too late. And I would not want that for you. I would beg you today to understand that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe. Today is the day to put your trust in Jesus, who loved you and died for you, gave himself for you, and was raised from the dead to give you life. Will you trust him? Will you believe him today? Will you respond to his gospel? And for others of us in the room, I'll just reiterate this same point, that there are some who are going to resist and reject the gospel. There are others who are going to gladly believe. That part is up to God. Our job is to be faithful laborers who plant the seed in whatever soil God has put in front of us. And when we're faithful to proclaim the gospel, when we're faithful to plant the seed, God is the one who's faithful to bring harvest. So will you believe? Will you proclaim? I want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, to come and once again, believe the gospel. As you take of the bread, as you take of the juice, remembering the one who died for you to give you life, to make you his, and to send you in the world to proclaim. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come and partake. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, there's deep, serious truth, and we want to handle your word with reverence, with seriousness. We want to hear what you have to say, not flippantly, but openly. And so, God, I pray again, I pray still that your Holy Spirit would be teaching us your word, teaching us through your word. God, not to set up a list of doctrines that we're going to defend until we die because we want to be right, but to marvel in your sovereign goodness, to marvel in the gospel that would go out and save, and God, to join you in the work to which you've called us. So, Father, may we be faithful laborers who take the seed and plant it in whatever soil is in front of us, not complaining that the soil is so rocky, but marveling at the goodness of God who gives us the opportunity to share such a wonderful gospel. Father, we pray for your grace. We pray for your strength. Pray for those in this room, God, that you're moving towards yourself, that you're calling to yourself, that you are pricking their hearts and their consciences to believe. I pray, Lord, that you would save, that you would find in their hearts repentance and belief in your name. Amen.